This morning I'll be bringing to close the series of sermons that I've been preaching on the book of Jonah. And I'll do so by turning to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. Listen to God's word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." This is a passage that I've referred to previously because Jesus uses Jonah to foreshadow his resurrection, to confront the Pharisees in their unbelief, and then to serve as an example of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And I've tied Jesus' words from Jonah to those different portions of the book of Jonah as I've preached through it. But there's one more important truth that Jesus proclaims in this passage, and it will serve to bring Jonah to a conclusion. It will bring it home for us. The truth is this, that one greater than Jonah is here. Or to put it as plainly as possible, Jesus is greater than Jonah. While Jonah foreshadows Jesus in many ways, there is a vast difference between the two. I've been blessed in my meditation on this by a book by Anthony Salvaggio called The Prophets Speak of Him. He has a chapter on Jonah. And he gives some of these aspects of the outline that I'll use this morning. But something that Jesus proclaims, and I'll summarize it this way, as is given on the back of your bulletin. Jesus is greater than Jonah. Don't be like the Pharisees who rejected Jesus in favor of their own ways and their own righteousness. Instead, believe in and follow Jesus, the one who is greater than Jonah. Believe in and follow Jesus, the one who is greater than Jonah. You'll see in the outline that there are several aspects that this passage especially calls to your attention to show why Jesus is greater than Jonah. I'll just walk through them step by step with you. First of all, Jesus rose from the dead. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. In fact, as we started off this series, we looked at that and saw that that was probably the main reason you know about Jonah is because of that wonderful, remarkable account how Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish, or the whale. He was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. We know that God miraculously preserved him. That after the whale spit Jonah up, that he did go to Nineveh, just as God directed him to do. That's what happened to Jonah. But Jesus rose from the dead, literally. He actually died. And then he physically, bodily rose from the dead again. The Pharisees, in the context of Matthew chapter 12, didn't know this yet. Jesus was telling them what would happen. But he was confronting their unbelief. They were dismissing Jesus Christ. They were showing skepticism about what he taught and about what he did. So Jesus pointed forward to this miracle of the resurrection, and he pointed back to the miracle of Jonah. And he brought them together in a way that showed how he is greater than Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by a whale and survived that. A great miracle, no doubt. But Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus did this to prove that he was exactly who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. That's why the Pharisees were dismissing him. They didn't want any of what Jesus was saying. But he quotes Jonah, and he shows his greater miracle to prove that he is the Messiah, the only Savior from sin. I pointed out in an earlier sermon how improbable these two miracles are. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would take these two miracles, ones that that already a miracle is beyond human comprehension, but then a man being swallowed by a whale and a dead body coming back to life? Can you imagine two more improbable things happening? But Jesus uses those to confront you and to show you that your only hope of eternal life is Jesus. Your only hope is Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, and because of that, you can have hope of everlasting life as well. Secondly, Jesus did the will of his Father. Jesus did the will of his Father. What do you think Jonah did? He did his own will. Jonah was a selfish messenger. By selfish, I mean that Jonah did what he wanted to do, not what God wanted to do. That just runs throughout the entire book, doesn't it? When God came to Jonah originally and he said, "Go to Nineveh and preach there," Jonah suspects that God's going to show mercy to Nineveh. And Jonah did not want Nineveh to have mercy. So instead of doing what God wanted him to do, Jonah did what he wanted to do. He ran from the presence of God. He got on a ship going in the opposite direction. And even though God captured and overruled Jonah, sending a storm and confronting him with unbelieving sailors, "What are you doing here?" Still, Jonah does what he wants to do. Even when he tells the sailors to throw him into the ocean, he's trying to thwart God's plan of redemption. He didn't want mercy to be preached to Nineveh. But at every step of the way, God overruled Jonah and redirected his steps so that he did eventually accomplish what God wanted, not what Jonah wanted. Now consider Jesus. What a striking contrast can be made between Jonah and Jesus. Where Jonah was reluctant and selfish, Jesus was willing and selfless. We sang Psalm 40 earlier. It speaks there of God not wanting sacrifices or the sacrifice of animals. But the psalm goes on to say, what you desire is obedience. And David in the Old Testament foreshadows the coming of Jesus, the one whom the New Testament says is the fulfillment of Psalm 40, who says, "I came to do your will, O Lord. In fact, it's my delight to do your will." That doesn't sound very much like Jonah, does it? Jesus was willing to do God's will. He was submissive to it. In John 6:38, Jesus said this about why he came. He's speaking to the crowds there and he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's borne out in all of his ministry, but especially in his hour of trial. It's especially when Jesus comes to suffering on the cross that his obedience to the Father is especially shown. That would be the time, humanly speaking, that I know I would cringe at going forward. You can get a sense of the awfulness of what he was about to suffer in the words that Jesus prays, the words the disciples use to describe it. You might remember that as they were ready to go to Jerusalem, ready to go where Jesus knew he would be arrested, tried, and crucified, it says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. There's a resoluteness to do his Father's will. But then, as he prayed that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was agonizing over knowing that he would suffer the wrath of the Father for our sins. But do you remember what he prayed? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." In that hour of trial, especially, Jesus showed that he was a willing and selfless servant of the Father's will. In a few hours, he was betrayed. Soldiers came to arrest him. And Jesus said, "Don't you know that I may ask of my Father, and he would send more than 12 legions of angels?" In a sense, there was a way out, but that was not the Father's will. Jesus is greater than Jonah in being willing to submit to the Father's will. Think of how crucial and how pointed of a critique this is for the Pharisees and for us today. The Pharisees claimed to know and to do God's will. But for the Pharisees, it wasn't a willing submission. For the Pharisees, they thought that by their obedience that they would obligate God. They thought, "If I do this, then God will have to bless me." And that's not willing submission. It is far from willing submission. It is a sense of power that the Pharisees were operating from. As does anyone today who has that same opinion about their relationship with God being based on their obedience. Do you see how that works? If you think of your relationship with God as being like this: "God, I did something for you, therefore you must do something for me." That can happen in the grandest scale where we think of our salvation, or it can be in the kind of day-to-day bargaining that sometimes we fall into. I know I sometimes am guilty of this. "God, I've done well today, so hear my request." That's not willing submission. That's manipulating God. Jesus is greater than Jonah and is greater than you or I as well, because he is willing in his submission. The great thing is that Jesus frees us from the trap of trying to manipulate God. Because of his obedience and because of his sacrifice, he sets you free from that trap. Instead of your relationship to God being one of trying to manipulate him, he sets you free to love and to obey the one who has freed you from your sins. He sets you free to obey from the heart rather than trying to get your way. Jesus is greater than Jonah in that he was willing to do God's will. Third, Jesus had compassion for the lost. It's very clear that Jonah had become prejudiced against the Gentiles. He was prejudiced against them in general and against Nineveh in particular. Now, Jonah was right in wanting Israel to repent. He was right in wanting God's people to be revived in their relationship with the Lord. But he was wrong, and he was sinfully wrong, when he narrowed the grace of God to exclude the Gentiles. That's what he tried to do when he did not want to take the message of the gospel to Nineveh. He was narrowing and, in a sense, saying no to God's plan and purpose to bless the nations of the earth. In fact, he showed his lack of compassion in that very demonstrable way by having more pity on a plant than on people. Remember that? He got angry when the worm caused his plant to die. While in front of him, hundreds of thousands of people were agonizing over their sin. But Jesus had compassion for the lost. He had a deep and moving compassion that led him throughout all of his ministry. It led him from eternity past to agree within the triune Godhead with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He agreed to take on the role of mediator, knowing full well that it would mean that he would lay down his life. He agreed to that from all eternity past, showing compassion for those that he loved. It's a love that moved the Father to send the Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It's compassion that moves the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that love to us, to enliven our hearts so that we grasp the sacrifice that's been made. Matthew captures Jesus' work very well when he says that in his ministry that he saw the crowds and had compassion on them. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I'm not much of a shepherd, but it doesn't take long in reading about sheep to get this idea that, imagine, even in the cartoons that are made of sheep, that they always have a shepherd. There's always someone there to watch over them. And even the cartoons will portray the sheep as wandering, as being stupid, as the coyote comes and puts on a disguise and leads them away, and oh no, they're going to their doom. But no, here comes the shepherd to rescue the sheep. Oh, Jesus saw the sheep. He saw the people and he had compassion on them. He says that they were harassed and helpless. They needed food. They needed to be led to where there were green pastures so that they could eat. They were harassed. They're set about by enemies, by wolves. And Jesus had compassion. Think as well how Jesus mourned and wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. That doesn't sound much like Jonah, does it? That's because Jesus is greater than Jonah, and that Jesus had compassion for the lost. I fear that the human heart tends to be more like Jonah than like Jesus. I find it far too easy to become content in my own personal salvation, which is a good thing. But to become so content that I lose sight of those others that Jesus loves. I lose sight of those who are harassed and helpless around me. Do you have compassion like Jesus? Do you recognize those who are like sheep that need the shepherd of Jesus Christ? I pray that as you meditate on Jonah and now on Jesus, the one greater, that the Lord Jesus Christ would stir you up and stir me up to have compassion on the lost like he has. Fourth, Jesus is the greatest of all prophets. Jonah was a prophet, but Jesus was the greatest prophet, speaking for God because he is God. Here I get to set the book of Jonah in that greater context of biblical and redemptive history once again. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through the prophets. That was a very important blessing. It was a very important part of the way God revealed himself to his people. Men and women need to know God. They need to know the will of God. In the Bible, it says that God stooped to make himself known, revealing himself through the prophets. But as great a blessing as that was, it was still less than ideal. And we know that it's less than ideal because of what God says about our condition. In the very beginning of all things, God created mankind, Adam and Eve, to walk and to talk with God face to face without any mediation. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, there was a necessary separation because of sin. God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin and promised Jesus Christ. But at that point, he also began this process of revealing himself to mankind through the mediation of prophets. God acknowledged how this arrangement was less than ideal in Deuteronomy 18. There he speaks through Moses and says that there would be another prophet that would come. Listen to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In the New Testament, both Peter and Stephen identified Jesus as the fulfillment of this promise of a prophet like Moses. Then the author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So when Jesus told the Pharisees that one that greater than Jonah is here, he was identifying himself as this promised prophet, the one who was appointed heir of all things. While Nineveh responded to Jonah in faith when they heard Jonah, the Pharisees responded to Jesus with skepticism, to which Jesus implicitly said, God will hold you accountable. That's what Deuteronomy says. If you do not hear this prophet, I will hold you accountable. That means that if you follow the path of the Pharisees, if you dismiss Jesus and don't hear his words, that God will require it of you. You might dismiss him by thinking of Jesus as a good man, maybe even a great teacher, as some have said, an example to follow. But if you reject him as the fulfillment of the office of prophet, then you are rejecting the one that God has sent. In fact, if you don't hear Jesus, then you don't really know Jesus. If you don't hear Jesus, you don't really know him. And worse still, you'll be guilty of dismissing him. Jesus is the greatest of all prophets and the fulfillment of that office. And finally, Jesus is the source of grace. Jonah, as a man and as a prophet of God, could only speak and describe God's grace. He could only point to something that he himself needed. He could not give grace. But Jesus can and does. He was a messenger of grace. He speaks it and proclaims it. But by virtue of who he is, as the second person of the Trinity, he is gracious because God is gracious. John says as much in John 1 when he says that we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the one who is full of grace and truth. But then Jesus also secures God's favor and dispenses it. He is the one who gives grace to his people. This would have been a very important aspect for the Pharisees to come to grips with in Jesus' day, and something that you must come to grips with today. Like the Pharisees, many today will look to the law and look to Moses as the basis of grace. They would often think of salvation coming by their obedience. You can hear that today when you ask people, why should God let you into heaven? Some of the young people will know the common answer that we've had is we've spoken with people in our outreach programs. Do you remember what they often say? Why should God let you into heaven? I'm not that bad. I haven't done too bad of things. I've tried my best. They're looking to their obedience. They're looking to be good enough. They're not looking to God or to Jesus as the source of grace. That means that the Pharisees and people today can misplace their confidence before the Lord. But you know what? The Pharisees weren't very honest, I think. And neither are you if you think you're doing pretty well. The inescapable conclusion of the law is that no, you aren't doing very well. It is the inescapable conclusion of the law. The law demands obedience and perfect obedience. And it doesn't take a very careful reading to come to that conclusion. The law points out that you have failed. It points out that you, without Jesus, that you deserve God's wrath. That's why Paul describes the law in Galatians as a schoolmaster that drives you to Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus is the source of grace. He obeyed for you. He died for you. And the law drives you there because He is the source of grace. Later today, I encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, you might read all of Hebrews, actually, but Hebrews 10 especially. It makes the point, and it actually quotes Psalm 40, bringing us full circle. It makes the point that the law and the sacrifices could not bring forgiveness in the Old Testament. They were anticipating something greater. They were anticipating Jesus. They were anticipating that Jesus would come and be the perfect sacrifice. Jonah foreshadows this. As a prophet and as a man needing grace himself, he can point forward to Jesus, as I do today. I too am just a man needing mercy and grace. But I can point you to the source of grace. And I can point you to Jesus. Do you understand that grace yourself? Or are you like the Pharisees, caught up in your own ideas and your own righteousness and your own salvation and really your own Savior? I pray that you would not be like the Pharisees who rejected Jesus. Instead, may you believe in and follow the one who is greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, through Jonah, You've given a shadow of the good things, of the reality that is Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that we've been able to examine those shadows and then to step into the New Testament and see their reality in Jesus. Thank You that You've made known Yourself through that greatest of prophets. Thank You that Jesus came to do Your will, to willingly lay down His life. Thank You that You have given the source of grace by accomplishing redemption. Lord, thank You for all of these things. So, Lord, we draw near to you with boldness, because Jesus, our Redeemer, has gone before us. We draw near to that throne of grace, knowing that Jesus has laid down His life. We have confidence to enter your holy place through the blood of Jesus. We thank you, God, that in Him we have redemption. And Lord, I pray that we would follow after Jesus. That you would grant us a confidence, knowing our sins are forgiven. That you grant us a compassion for the lost, even as you have compassion. Lord, in all of these things, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus, the one greater than Jonah. For in His name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close by singing Psalm 84 about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Lord looks on us and He sees our shield, the shield of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Psalm 84 speaks of the joy and the confidence that we have of dwelling in His presence forever. It's a joy and confidence that impels us into daily living, that impels us into the world around us. We'll sing Psalm 84b. Please stand to praise the Lord.